I've entitled this message, Jacob's Response to the Gospel. Now, I don't know how the gospel can be set forth more clearly than it is in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 28. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And the Lord referred to this in John chapter 1. Turn over there. We know that this ladder represents Christ. John chapter 1. These are the words of the Lord. And he said in verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Every blessing God has descends through Christ. Amen. Anything you have comes through Christ. You know what that means? You don't get it because you earned it. You don't get it because you asked for it. You don't get it because you deserved it. You get it through Christ. Justification, sanctification, glorification, redemption, faith, repentance. The reason you have these things is it came to you through Christ. He is the mediator. And the faith you have, it's accepted through Christ. There's no merit in your faith. The repentance you have, it's accepted through Christ. It comes back to God. It ascends to God through Christ. Now that is the revelation of the gospel. Christ is the ladder set up by God upon earth, reaching all the way to heaven. And every blessing God has descends to you through Christ. And every desire, every prayer, every act of faith, every feeling of love, thought of love to Him, it comes up through Christ and it's accepted by God. Now that's just the gospel. And some people have thought that perhaps this was the first time Jacob believed the gospel. It may be. I'm not sure. But let's look at his response to this gospel message. Verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of sleep. Awake, thou that sleepest. Rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, there's a lot of significance to that. You read that this morning out of Ephesians chapter 5. Awake, thou that sleepest. All of a sudden, he was awake, and he perceived things and understood things that he did not understand before. When God speaks to you, you're awakened, you're raised from the dead to a new awareness that was not there before. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Now this awakening represents spiritual awakening. It represents regeneration. Wake up. Rise from the dead. And look at the first thing he said when he was woke up. And Jacob waked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. The first words from his mouth, surely. Now, I thought of that scripture in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, here's how I know. Our gospel came not in you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, when he's talking about this much assurance, that's not talking about assurance of personal salvation. Somebody says, I have full assurance that I'm saved. As soon as I make a statement like that, I start wondering. You look to Christ, you have assurance. You start trying to figure out whether or not you have assurance, you'll lose it. But what he's talking about is assurance of the gospel. This is the truth that I've just heard. This is the gospel of God. I'm fully assured of that. Now, you can have full assurance that you're saved and not me. A lot of people do. I don't know how many times I've had people say, I know I'm saved. Don't try to tell me anything else. Well, I'm not. But how many people have died with full assurance and woke up in hell? That scares me to death. I don't want that to happen to me. He said, surely. He knew this for sure. It's the truth of God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The revelation of the Lord omnipresent. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, when God reveals himself, you know who he is. He understood he's the Lord omnipresent. And if you know the Lord, you know he's everywhere. He's not confined and bound by space or time. You know the Lord. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Jacob said, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Now, whenever God reveals himself to you or me, one of the first things we find out is what we did not know. The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. When you come to know that you did not know. If I never see, I did not know. I still do not know. The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. Verse 17, and he was afraid. When God reveals himself to you, you're afraid. It's called the fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Not the fear of mistrust. Everybody's got that. Not the fear of something bad happening to me, God getting me and punishing me. I'm not talking about that. That's the fear of mistrust. That's the fear of unbelief. But I'm talking about that fear and reverence and awe of God. I was afraid. He was afraid, verse 17, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, when you have this fear and you have this reverence, and let me remind you what the fear of God is. This is so important. This is so simple. You have the fear of God when you're afraid to look anywhere but Christ. That's the fear of God. You're afraid to look to yourself. You're afraid to look to your experience. You're afraid to look to anything. You're afraid to look to your knowledge. You're afraid to look anywhere but Christ. That only is the fear of God. And he expressed this fear. He said, surely this is a dreadful place, a place to be feared. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God, this ladder. Drew, you just read Emmanuel, God with us. That's the house of God. God was manifest in the flesh. God tabernacled with us is what the word means, in the flesh. He is the house of God. He's the place God dwells. In him, Colossians 2:9. In him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the house of God. This is the very gate to heaven. He saw that Christ was the only way to God. Now, when God reveals himself to you like he did to Jacob, Jacob's awakened. He sees what he didn't know. He sees this is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. This is the only way to the Father. This is my only way to the Father. Now, I know this. When the gospel's revealed to you, you know the only way you'll be brought to the Father is through the gospel. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He sees this way as the only gate into heaven. This is the narrow way. This is the way into God's presence. He was afraid. He said, how dreadful is this place? There's none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, verse 18, and took the stone that he'd put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. Now here's what takes place when there is true worship. And there's true worship going on here in these symbols that we see. He took that stone that he was sleeping on and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on it. And he said, this is the house of God. Now, did he believe that that rock was literally the house of God? Of course not. You know, the Lord said in Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build me? He can't even be contained in the universe. And to think of him being contained in a certain building or house. Christ is the house of God. The church is the house of God. It's called that. But he takes this stone, sets it up as a pillar, and he pours oil on it. What happened when someone was anointed by the Spirit of God? They poured oil upon them. If a priest was anointed by God, oil was poured on him. Remember the oil that flowed down Aaron's beard? When David was anointed king, what's the first thing they did? They poured oil upon him and anointed him with oil. When a prophet was anointed, Elijah, Elisha, what did they do? They poured oil upon him, signifying the anointing of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I need to understand this about worship. If I'm going to worship God, I must have God the Holy Spirit to worship. I can't worship on my own. It's beyond me. It's above me. It's something I cannot do. The flesh cannot worship God. Now listen to this scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision. We are the true Jews, which worship God in the Spirit. Now, when he says we worship God in the Spirit, he doesn't simply mean we're not attempting to worship without all the trappings of religion. You know, where you got an organ playing softly in the background to set the mood, and you have the amazing architecture to make you feel I don't know what presence it is, but people think it's the presence of God. And you have all the different trappings of religion that the choir singing and the preacher putting pressure on the people to come down to the front and all the different psychological manipulation. He's not saying simply we don't use any of that and we're just real simple and plain in our worship, although I hope we are. I hope we are. I hope we're very simple and very plain. None of the trappings of religion, false religion, human religion. But what he's saying is is we cannot worship unless God the Holy Spirit gives us a nature to worship Him. Amen. There is no worship without God the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's no worship without being born again. Born from above. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The Lord said regarding His Father, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those two always go together. God the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. There is no true worship of God without God the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. So when He anointed that rock with oil, that represents the Holy Spirit. That's worship. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Somebody says, well, what's that look like? What does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? I can tell you exactly what it looks like. You rejoice in Christ Jesus. You glory only in Christ Jesus. That's what He said next. That word rejoice isn't talking about the being happy, although we are happy rejoicing in Christ Jesus. But it's the same word Paul spoke of when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody worships God in the Spirit, here's what that looks like. You look to Christ alone as everything in your salvation. Anything other than that is not worship. You know what he said after that? We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know how much confidence I have in my flesh? None. You know how much confidence I have in your flesh? None. You see, if you worship God in the Spirit, and if you rejoice in Christ Jesus, you have no confidence in the flesh. All you have confidence in is Christ Himself. Now, what does Jacob do? Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he'd put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Now, he goes back to Bethel over and over again if you read the history of Jacob. He goes back to Bethel. Whenever he's in trouble, he goes back to Bethel. But Bethel. And my marginal reading says, the house of God. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This is so important. Now, this is Jacob worshiping. Is this building the house of God? No. It's a building. Are the people meeting here the house of God? Yes, they are. This is the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, the church is the house of God. God's in this house. Wherever there's two or three gathered together in His name, He's there. Now, this is so important. When Christ is your life, the house of God is your life. The church is your life. When Christ is your life. You see, the church is the house of God. That's where He dwells. It's not something we just try to find time in our busy lives to make time for. No, if that's my attitude about church, it's wrong. The church is the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, you know why? How many times I bet I've been asked at least 1,000 times, where'd you go to seminary? Where'd you go to seminary? You know what I like to reply? I didn't. I didn't. You see, I really don't believe that anything but the church is where God gives the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not parachurch organizations. It's not schools. It's not seminaries. Are you trashing seminaries? Yeah, I reckon I am. And I don't feel bad about it because it's the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God. That's where the truth is upheld. Both the pillar and the ground has something to do with the truth being upheld. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of the living God. And isn't it amazing the way Paul calls the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth? That's the house of God. And that's why I'm saying, if Christ is my life, the church is my life. Now, I'm not just talking about attending church. I want to be there every time I can get in the door. There's no doubt about that. But that's not the book. The church is my life because Christ is my life. It's not a sideline. It's not something I try to find time for if I can fit it into my busy schedule. It's my life. Now, does that mean we can be too busy? Well, I guess it does. But the point is, you can't separate Christ and his people. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. Now, he calls this place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. He changed the name of the city. And then Jacob vowed a vow. Now, the Lord did say, swear not at all, didn't he? He did. And any time I say, I promise I'm going to do this, I vowed vows to God before. Lord, if you just forgive me of this and deliver me from this, I promise I'll never or I'll do this and that. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything else comes of evil, the Lord says. And our attempts to vow a vow are, but here Jacob vowed a vow. And me and you can vow this vow. We can vow this vow. What is his vow? If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, understand this very clearly. Jacob is not saying, if you do this, then I'll do that. He's saying, if you do this, I will do that. I will, God says, you shall. And we say, I will. This is not Jacob making a bargain with God. If you do this for me, if you do that for me, if you do that for me, well, then you'll be my God. I'll make you my God. And not only that, I'll give you 10% of all I got. That's not what he's saying at all. He says, if you do this for me, I will. I will. Now let's look at it real carefully. So Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. Isn't that salvation? If God will be with me. If God's for me, who can be against me? If Christ is in me, he's sure enough with me, isn't he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If God loves me, if Christ died for me, if God's done something for me, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go. If he keeps me, if he causes me to persevere in this way. Now, the only way I will persevere in this way is if he keeps me and causes me to. I have no question about that. If I could fall away, I would fall away. You can just write that down. That's for sure. Same is true of you. If you could fall away, you can be sure you will fall away. But if God keeps me in this way of Christ, I am the way.
Yes.
The way of righteousness. The way of peace. The way of salvation. The more excellent way. The way of God. The way of the Lord. If he keeps me in the way. See, every believer are people of the way. The way to God. The way of Christ. I've got to be kept in this way. Oh, Lord, keep me. Order my steps in your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Keep me in the way. The narrow way. The way that's so narrow that if you have anything else, you can't walk on it. Christ, the way. Keep me in the way. This way that I go. And he will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Now, is he speaking literally of food and clothing? Well, I wouldn't say he's not, in the sense that we look to the Lord to provide for us, don't we? You know, isn't it a comfort to know that whatever you need materially, he's going to give you what you need. And if you lose everything, it's okay because he's still going to take care of you. I mean, if the economy tanks completely and we lose everything and somebody could think, well, it's sure going that way, and it does sure seem to be that way, the way things are going now. Well, if it tanks completely, the Lord's going to take care of me. I'm going to have what I need. Yes, that's a promise. But he's talking about more than that. As long as I have Christ as my necessary food and his righteousness, his as my raiment, as my covering, the Lord said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, all I want to eat, I want to say this reverently. May God give me grace to say this reverently, but all I want to feed on is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want anything else. That's the only food I want. I don't want to hear anything else preached. I don't want to receive anything else. I want the Lord Jesus Christ. I need him to sustain me. He must be that manna that comes down from heaven for me. I love that. That manna, you had to have the manna for today, didn't you? If you tried it, you couldn't live off yesterday's manna. What would it do? It'd breed worms and stink. I need to look to Christ right now the way I first looked. Now, I can't look back to my former experience. I can't look back to my former whatever is in the past. All that'll do is breed worms and stink. I need to look to Christ right now.
Yes.
As my manna, as the water from the rock, as my food and my drink. And not only that, I have to have his righteousness as my raiment, as my only covering. That fine linen, clean and white, that Revelation 19:8 speaks of, which is the righteousness of the saints. Now, that's not talking about the righteous deeds of the saints. I've heard people say that's the righteous deeds of the saints. Do you have any deeds that you've done that you would consider fine linen, clean and white? I don't think so. The righteousness of the saints is the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
As my merit, as my acceptance before God. Now, if you keep me in the way, if you feed me, and if you clothe me, so that, verse 21, I come again to my Father's house in peace. If I come again to my Father's house in peace, and I'm brought into heaven in peace, And the only peace I know of is the peace of Jesus Christ being my righteousness before God. And that everything that God requires of me, He looks to His Son for. That's the only thing that gives me peace. If you tell me there's something I need to do, my peace leaves. I'm scared to death. I'm afraid I'm going to come up short. But if you tell me that I'm holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, that I stand before God without guilt, without sin, my sin's been put away, it's gone, I stand before God having never sinned, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. If I'm brought into your house in peace, then you'll be my God. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to make you my God. It means you are my God. If you've done all these things for me, if you keep me in the way, if you bring me into my Father's house in peace, if you feed me, if you give me raiment, if you do this for me, you know what that means? You're my God. I'll be to them a God. He's my God. I'm not just talking about God by creation. I'm not talking about God as Him having the right to be my God, which He does. I'm talking about this. I am my beloved's, and He is mine. He'll be my God. That's because He is God to me. I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Then shall the Lord be my God. If God does this, He's my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. Anointed by oil, by the Spirit of God. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, I said this last week. He loves me. I love Him. He does everything for my salvation. I'm completely dependent upon Him to do everything for me in my salvation. You know what I want to do? I want to give. I'm going to give. Now, I said last week, I do not believe for a second that the New Testament teaches a 10% tithe. That's law. Somebody says, well, why did Jacob give 10%? Why did Abraham give 10%? Well, it never says they were commanded to. I guess that's what he wanted to give. There's no law about it at this time. That's what he wanted to give. And in the New Testament, the instructions were given with regard to giving is give as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Where it's your privilege, it's your... What a blessing! What a blessing! As a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. Now, 10%, if you want to give 10%, give 10%. If you give as God has prospered you, you can give more than 10%. I want to give more than the law requires. I surely do. The point is, give. If you can only give 1%, give 1%. Somebody says, I don't have anything to give. I don't believe that. Everybody can give something. You can give a dollar. That widow that gave 2 mites gave more than everybody else. Now, what can 2 mites do around here? What could 2 cents do for the budget here? Nothing. But if given with the right motive, it's more than anybody else gives. That's what God looks upon. He looks upon the heart. He looks upon the motive. And Jacob, all of a sudden, this is important to him. Now, if we go on reading the history of Jacob, which we will in the weeks to come, he still practiced deceit and covetousness and all kind of other things, which he shouldn't have done. But let me remind you, me and you do too. We're all sons of Jacob, if we're believers. God is called the God of Jacob. Jacob was a sinner. He was a weak man, but he was a sinner saved by grace. And when someone has the gospel revealed to them, they want to give. That is important to them, and it was to Jacob at this time. This stone which I've set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask of you what Jacob asked of you, that you would keep us in the way and don't let us leave the way, and that you would feed us and that you would clothe us. Feed us with thy Son. Clothe us in his righteousness. Lord, you doing that for us, you're our God, and we're your people. Bless this message for Christ's sake. In his name we pray.